Good morning, church. Good to see you. I think we have most of our moms and dads back in. It's good to be with you and worship with you. Thanks, Bobby and Tiffany and team, for leading us in worship already. Isn't it fun to have all of our service just kind of wrapped around, enfolded in Scripture as much as possible, right? I mean, I don't know if it ever happens to you, but every now and then a Scripture will be brought out and I'll go, oh yeah, I forgot about that, you know? Or it just didn't come to mind and someone brings it up and it just causes you to just be enthralled or enthralled again with the Scriptures. So this morning, I have an interesting passage, a challenging one to tackle, and so I'm not going to waste much time with too much introduction. However, what we're going to see today is what does faith under pressure look like? Okay, which seems to be timely, and it's important, I think, for us to understand that God is constantly making good on His promises. When He puts Jesus out in front of us and He presents Him to the world, so we see the Old Testament being promises made and the New Testament being promises fulfilled. Amen? And we live in which era? Promises fulfilled, right? So what we're doing this week, again, as we do every week, is we're looking back at this with already having read to the end of the story. And so some of these details we have that John, the baptizer, does not have. And some of those conversations come up in his mind as he is under pressure. So now that you're nice and sat down and comfy, let's stand together, if you will, because we're trying to get as many blood pressure points as we can this morning, but we stand in honor of the word. We're in John chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Sorry, Luke chapter 7. Thank you. Pray for me. My wife just twisted her ankle right before church, and so things are a little off. She's good. Hi, sweetie. I see you. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. So then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, this is a challenging passage, and it is it's a full passage. I pray, Lord, that you help us do justice to it by submitting ourselves to the word, even as you call us to do that from this very text. As I submit myself to you, Lord, speak. Let our ears be wide open, and let us stand quickly against the plumb line of your scripture so that we might be made aright according to your word. In your name, amen. So what things were reported? All these things, okay? What are all these things? Start at chapter 4 and move on from there. All those things. But most recently, they're talking in chapter 6, early of chapter 7, about the healing of the centurion, right? Or the centurion's servant. And then also this dead person that just kind of was awakened and given back to his mother. These are big things. All of these things have been reported. And meanwhile, I think it's important that we understand where John is. John is not in the Ritz-Carlton. He's not out doing ministry. He's actually having been arrested, and he is literally hostage to Herod. Why? Because he spoke to Herod the truth. Herod, you shouldn't have your brother's wife, among other things. And he called all of these people, including the Pharisees, including the lawyers, that Luke uses that word instead of scribes, calls all of them to a righteous way of life. Come, repent for the forgiveness of sins, right? Be ready. The kingdom is at hand. There's one coming who I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is what John's message was. And as he gave that message out, he made himself quite a name. He was the one that they all went out to see, out in the middle of nowhere in the Jordan. They would go, supposedly, by the thousands and be baptized by him. And many of them responded to his message. They received his message and were baptized, and they're preparing themselves for this coming. Many did not receive his message. If you look very carefully, they rejected God's purposes for them. That line stuck in my mind all week. What does it mean for us to reject God's purposes for us? As an individual, what does it mean for me to reject his purposes? As a church, as a body, a family, as a nation, what does it mean for us to reject God's purposes? So the baptizer is there in the dungeon near the Dead Sea. Nothing much grows near the Dead Sea, you know? And he's awaiting his ultimate fate day after day. Can you imagine the pressure? He's literally awaiting a death sentence. He doesn't know when it's going to come, but he's pretty sure it'll come at some point because Herod has a point to make. Meanwhile, his disciples tend to his needs while he's in prison, and they've shared stories of Jesus' work. And what is the one question that John asks? Are they responding to him? Is it good? Are things happening? No. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Wait, why is he asking that? Do you ever question yourself and actually truly let yourself wonder? Why would John the Baptizer, the one who leapt in his mother's womb just because he was close, full of the Holy Spirit, to Jesus in his mother's womb, why would he ask that question? Are you the one? Doesn't he know? Well, in case you didn't realize it, apparently John has doubts. There's a pretty popular comedian that has this line. He says, I got questions, you know? And so it's, I got questions. This is deeper than that. This is a rooted doubt, a concern in John's mind. And he is being faithful. He is in prison because of his faithfulness to the message that God gave him and to his place. But he is also wondering, what is this going on? Some commentators will try to say that John is trying to help his disciples figure out how to switch their allegiance from John to Christ. I don't think that makes sense. It's not in the text. And Luke is very clear typically about what he wants to emphasize. And if you notice, he emphasizes the question twice. He didn't have to write it twice, but he writes it specifically twice. So I think this is really his question. nothing underlying it except, are you the one? John must be in a crisis mindset and unsure that Jesus was the Messiah because he's looking around him at his particular situation, his particular experience, just directly right around him at the locked door and the chains around his ankle. And he's wondering, am I really following God rightly? You know how tempting that is, right? When all of a sudden the money you thought you had is gone because of another repair or because of another brokenness or you have another death in the family. We were talking about it last night. You hit 50 and it seems like every third week you have another death that you hear about. It's the name of the game. Vody Bachum passed away this week, another bold pastor. Emergency situation, he died. Could have happened last year, could have happened this year. Death is going to catch up to all of us. But then you look around and you go, what's God doing? Like, is he doing something? John must surely be going, I don't get it. It doesn't look like I think it's supposed to look. And that should be a little key to us, a little yellow flag for us when we start thinking that way. When we get in a crisis mindset and we're unsure that Jesus is who he says he is. But again, remember, this is a pressure situation and his confidence is probably a little in short supply. Now, John's a tough dude. He wore rough clothes, lived out in the desert. He ate honey and locusts. Not exactly my breakfast of champions. But he's human. And it's human to question your own thoughts, your own judgments once in a while. Even those things that are in the scripture, it's human to read through the scriptures and have questions and go, wow, that didn't sound right. What is that all about? Why is that there? But what I really think is happening is that he's just revealing to us the human situation, that we all have that. If you're not questioning your judgment or your ideas every so often, I might be a little concerned about you. And we all know people who go through life who are like uber confident about everything. They've got it all figured out. Right. It's those who actually question themselves and go back and reckon with the scriptures and go back to God and go back to Jesus and just say, Lord, is this right? Am I in the right place? Correct my thoughts. Shape my mind after your word. Those are the ones who are wisdom's children. Wisdom is reckoned as the counsel of God in the Old Testament. It's literally personified in Proverbs, the counsel of God. And those who go back to listen to wisdom, to listen to the counsel of God, are those who are wisdom's children. And that's what the whole passage is about. So being a hostage for his faith and for his faithfulness, he's experiencing some serious doubt. And one of the concerns he's having is that Jesus wasn't exactly what John was expecting. John, and frankly, pretty much everybody of the faithful and unfaithful Jews, frankly, of the day, were expecting more of a political revolution. They were expecting everything the Old Testament promised, which was that the Jews would be gathered from the four winds of the earth, that Jerusalem would be reestablished, there would be a king, a son of David, and we would all live in holiness and beauty, and all of the nation's wealth would come into Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. That was a political picture that they had. That's what they were expecting. In fact, maybe more than that, John has in mind, because he is a prophet, John has in mind Isaiah's words from Yahweh, that's directly from the mouth of God in chapter 30 of Isaiah. Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. Whew, fiery. That's what John's expecting. Or maybe this from Isaiah 28, just before that. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. The Lord is pictured here as coming literally to Jerusalem and holding a plumb line. Tell me if you know what a plumb line is. Excellent. The plumb line being a string with a heavy bob on the bottom that shows true vertically up and down, right? Plumb. And the picture in the Old Testament is God is going to take his people and put them up against that plumb line, and they're going to show that they are not in line with God's purposes. That's what he's looking for. Bring the plumb line, Lord. Bring it. Set it back in place. But Jesus is so radically different in this experience right now. Even if you ignore the fact that John is in jail, he's so radically different. He's not what John had expected at all, and John is somehow shaken in his confidence. And I love the scene. It's so encouraging and helpful for me. I'm a guy who's very confident. When I was younger, people used to say of me, wow, you're way too bold, way too confident in what you believe. It's like, well, but I believe in what I believe. What? And it was just that youth, but confidence. But even so, I find myself at times going, Lord, I'm broken over this. I don't get it. It's not wrong to have doubts. It's not wrong to lack clarity, right? Or to lack confidence in what we see around us. And this is going to cause doubt to pop up invariably. This is not wrong. What is wrong is to try to have your doubts answered anywhere else but in Christ himself. So John goes to the mouth of it. He says, sends two of his disciples directly to Jesus. That was a long journey on foot. And they had to go directly to him and find out where he was and see what he was doing and ask him. We must go to the fountain of all truth first, not the world, not our culture, not reason, not philosophy, or even our so-called original thoughts, as if there were any original thoughts. And all of those things must submit to God's revelation of himself in the scriptures. Amen? This is our plumb line. We conform to it, not the other way around. When you truly come to Christ, you will experience a rearranging of your life and affections. At first, it may feel glorious, and then at some point, it feels painful. And then it feels glorious again, and then that pain comes back. But the glory far outweighs the pain because we are coming into level with what God says is right and true. And every single one of us should experience this. The more you dig into the Word, the more you walk with Christ, the more you should expect the Word to challenge you. Because we grow up in dirty water. We're fish swimming around in dirty water of the culture. And we need purified water. And we need to swim in that purified water for a while. We don't even know the dirty water's there. So we have to be purified by the Word. He's turning your heart of stone to heart of flesh. He's sanctifying you on the way, and he's reordering your affections. Frankly, if it's not your experience, I would argue you may not really truly know him like you think you do. Because that's what the Lord does. He comes in and he takes the strong man and binds him and throws him out of your house, the house of your heart, and replaces it with an ordered home with the Holy Spirit there. So now we hear the question posed by John, and again, they say, are you the one, or shall we look for another? I love that there's still faith. Shall we look for another? There's anticipation. And Luke, in his wonderful reporter lifestyle and way, he puts in a parenthesis between the answer and the question. In the hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Our reporter doubled down on the question, but now he's going to double down on the answer. He gives us a picture, an image of what just happened, even though we'd had a whole half a chapter, two stories and more of these people being healed. He says it again. So we know that in their presence, these things were happened because he says, in that hour, read carefully, in that hour, meaning then, in that moment, are you the Christ? Are you the promised one of David, what we sang about this morning, Son of God, Messiah? This promise is through the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, some in veiled language, some in very clear language. And again, promises made, promises kept, promises fulfilled is the New Testament. And that suffering servant of Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, all of these are for that one who would be that greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Elijah. He's the one who will bring in the fullness of God's blessed kingdom, bringing the outcast from the corners of the earth. establishing the kingdom in its fullness. And that's what they're waiting for the kingdom to be restored like God promised, but it doesn't look like they expect. I wonder why that is. It's because it's a heavenly kingdom, not a worldly kingdom, right? That's what we anticipate. In Hebrews, you know, Abraham is said to have been looking for that heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly city. Not only did he accomplish miracles in the last chapter, he's doing more even while they're there. And one that's important to note, the blind received their sight. No one in the history of healings ever healed a blind person. Luke has another story of a blind man that's healed, and it creates waves. And Jesus is constantly doing this, and he does it in all different ways. So it's not like you can come up with a plan or math of how it works. But one of the coolest things is that Luke uses a word in here that literally means to give graciously or to give freely his sight. It says bestow in our English. That's a weird word, bestow. No, it's like that which was not there now is. That which was darkness now literally is light. He graciously and gives freely people to see. And Luke uses that word, ekaresato, like 16 times. They're in that word, it's charisma, gift, gifting, right? It's that idea of that free gift being given, a grace. So Luke is bringing grace into his account right away. The free and gracious gifting of the power of God through Jesus. And he makes it clear, Luke does, that these two disciples are seeing all this work. He gives them the charge to testify to what they see. So here's Jesus' answer. Jesus is sarcastic sometimes. I don't know what's going on. But he's God, so we'll let him be who he is. 22. And he answered them, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. That's the answer. And then he lists it for them, just in case they don't know. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Go and tell. Report to them. That's the word in Greek. Report to them. Used all through Luke and Acts, some 26, 28 times. Report. That's our job, people. Just as the confession today was read out of 1 John, right? That which we have seen, we report to you. That's our job. Report back what you see. That's the evidence. God is present. And he's affirming everything that he says and does by the power of his word, causing people to receive sight and the lame to walk and lepers being cleansed. And the dead raised up. If that's not enough for you, he doubles down and says, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Like, why is that a big deal? Well, John knew his scriptures. And as they see right now that Jesus has authority over the physical and the spiritual, and the list could probably go on, but for John and Jesus, this current list is totally enough. Because knowing the scriptures, Jesus is showing he's the one. He is literally listing all of the things said of the coming prophet. In fact, I think I saw recently this week that someone did the math and said, if someone could have fulfilled only 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah, you know, it's like 1 in a kabillion. But Jesus did them all. So Jesus is listing all of these things said to be true of the new kingdom. And an important part is that he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, right? And this clear and revelatory marker here is the poor have the good news preached to them. Okay, the poor. What's the big deal? Well, it's that Jesus is not merely a prophet or a representative of God. God has truly visited them in Jesus. And the kingdom of God is being inaugurated through him, and he is bringing good news to the poor. In fact, keep your thumb in Luke and turn to Isaiah 29 real quick. Isaiah 29, verse 18. I'll start in 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Lebanon at that time was that area of the Middle East, and it was desert, kind of desert. And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. Here's what I want you to hear. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is clearly pointing out that the meek, those who listen with a humble and meek heart, will hear the good news preached to them. He's hitting every single marker. He did more than just say yes. He actually brought receipts, right? And so in bringing receipts, he's telling to John, stay firm and confident. I am the one who has come. All that was promised, he will do. He will bring justice. He will bring righteousness, and he will restore his kingdom people. But even John has to know that it's going to look different than just some sort of restoration of old covenant people. It's not like they get a political land and now become a geopolitical entity again instead of being occupied. Even John should know that. And frankly, the Pharisees and scribes of the day, that's all they were hoping for. Just a reset of the power of Israel again, just to start anew in the old covenant. But Jesus is bringing the new covenant, the new kingdom. That passage is just read to you. It's a radically redeemed and restored people who no longer would reject their God. Even the land itself will be redeemed from a desert to become a forest. Do you know how hard it is to make a forest in a desert? Kind of tough. Kind of challenging. But more that, the people, the poor, the meek shall obtain fresh joy, new joy in Yahweh. This and all of the promises of salvation have a newness on them, which the old covenant can't even touch. It's just like getting into that new car smell. But it's forever. And it's better than that because it isn't just about a car. It's the kingdom. It's really important because the old covenant was written in types and shadows. It did direct us to God's character. It directed us to who he is and his plans for his people. But it was pointing forward to the true one who was coming, the one who could actually fulfill all the demands of the old covenant and would for his people. It points to the new. A new thing I declare, he says in Isaiah 40. So Jesus is saying, John, I am he. And I'm doing all that the Father has given me to do. But don't be surprised if it doesn't quite look like what you thought it would at first. Like, do you guys know John 3:16, right? Can you quote it? Yeah, you guys are great. Here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you know 17? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the Gospels then, as we read from John, are tying together the reality that this new thing is coming and our assumptions are being broken, at least at first. This is kind of what we call the already, not yet. Jesus is the already. He's bringing in the new kingdom already, but it's not yet. It's not finished. Praise God, it's not finished. We do not hope for a kingdom on this earth as it is. We hope for the new kingdom, which is promised in the new heavens and new earth. In fact, when you read the language of the Old Testament, that talking about the renovation, this newness that's coming, it does talk about like a recycling. That which was there, crumble it up, start again. That's what we're hoping for. Not just a theocracy here. Okay? There's many, many people who are very, very bold about saying we must have a Christianized nation. We must have this. We must have that. I'm all for Christian, Judeo-Christian values in our government. All for it. But it isn't going to fix anything when you put broken, sinful Christians in the government. We pray for them in the government. We want them in the government. But we're not praying that we have one church over all of the United States. Right? We're praying that Christ in his timing in his kingdom would come here and renovate everything from scratch. Right? Because we're still left with our sinfulness until he comes. So, Jesus is bringing the new kingdom. The deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. So, he finishes this phrase here, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's kind of funny. Offended. The word literally means stumbles over me. Blessed is the one who doesn't take such an offense that they get tripped up by my words. What Jesus is saying is pointing back to this Old Testament passage, you know, where God says, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone that will be a stone for stumbling and offense. Right? Jesus is both the foundation of the new kingdom, the cornerstone, but he's also a stumbling block for those who refuse to receive his message. And that's what he's about to talk about. Those who refuse to receive his message, those who are children of folly, not children of wisdom, they are the ones who are stumbling. They are the ones tripping over his ideas and his thoughts. And again, this is a clear point about dealing with assumptions. Jesus is coming as he is, people. Right? You cannot truly be regenerate of heart and mind and still reject the stuff you don't like about the scriptures or the way that God set up the world or what he has commanded us to follow. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. There is truth. There is falsehood. And we cannot call good evil or call evil good as the world around us is wont to do. And even so, we must reckon with our own propensity to sin or to persist in sin, even as we claim Christ. Amen? As Vody would say, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Because there are many of us, myself included, that I catch myself on a day clinging to Christ and yet clinging to my sin at the same time. We must be cautious and we must be vicious with our sin. Paul says to mortify sin in your flesh. He is fashioning us in his image, not the other way around. And to do it the other way around would be us remaining in darkness. Rather, we're called into light. And that's what John and Jesus were calling them. Come to the light. So at this point, John's messengers go and Jesus begins to speak to the crowd. And he says, what were you going to see? This is a weird passage, y'all. It's a weird passage. What were you going to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I'm in verse 25. No, you weren't going to see a reed shaken by the wind. You're not going to see a wimp. A wimpy guy, soft guy. Well, what then? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Obviously, John did not do that. He was eating locusts and honey. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus is saying that John was not spineless or confused. He was ultimately confident and called by God to do what he was doing, to live the life that he lived in the weirdness that it was, but it reckoned him, it called him into the canon of all the Old Testament prophets. Think of Jeremiah, who was called to lay on his side for however long. All of these Old Testament prophets that went through all kinds of brutal difficulties to proclaim the word of God. What was the word of God? Come back to him. Come back to your Father, come back to the covenant that you have been brought into. That was their essentially overarching language until it got so harsh and so hard, and God says, I'm bringing a plumb line. And that plumb line will be righteousness and justice. John is in the line of the Old Testament prophet. So if anybody ever comes to you and says, hey, who's the greatest Old Testament prophet? Stump them. John. Because the new covenant hasn't truly arrived yet. Christ has not arisen. Amen? And you could argue that the new covenant begins at the table. Right here. So, John is the greatest among, greatest prophet born of women. Wow, amazing. I wonder if that ever got back to John. That would have been really encouraging. But he doesn't stop there. He makes a comparison between John and those who are in the kingdom of God. What is he doing again? He's saying there's something new. Again, newness, newness, newness. The kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom, therefore, are greater than John the Baptist. Now, is he saying that John is not in the kingdom? Far from it. What he's saying is John is of the old covenant, understanding the old covenant. And Christ is bringing the new covenant. And therefore, all who cling to Christ, including John, we would assume, are much greater even than that Old Testament prophet. At that moment, the kingdom was becoming a reality. It was the already, but the not yet. So the old way of interacting with God, that waiting and that anticipating, that looking for his coming kingdom is gone. As he says in earlier, the kingdom is at hand. So he would say the new has come in Jesus, and he's proclaiming it to them and to you. The new kingdom has come. All of the promises from the prophets will come true through him. And those who see Jesus as he truly is, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great Redeemer, they will enter the kingdom of God and be elevated in status in a way an old covenant follower could never imagine. We are called sons and daughters of the King, right? So John gave himself to the service of God without truly even knowing what was coming, but he was truly the greatest and last among those old prophets. And then Jesus just decides to open a can and just bring a rebuke directly at these people. Look at, look quickly at 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. It seems like what they're saying is, wow, praise God. Praise God for this. Because they had received the baptism. What does that mean? It sounds like they had become, their ears were becoming open to the message of John and the message of Jesus, and they were readying themselves for that coming kingdom, even submitting to this new baptism, because that was a new thing. It was a different thing. And then right after that, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. They missed it entirely. This whole section here is literally talking about those people in verse 30. He says, you're like a bunch of kids who go out and play a game, and some of the kids get offended because they don't get to make the rules. And so they sit on the side and they just go, I'm just not going to play. We played a flute for you, Jesus, but you wouldn't dance for our tune. We sang a dirge, but you wouldn't mourn with us. Jesus and John aren't playing by their rules. Right. That's a good thing. But they don't think so. And so therefore, they're rejecting God's purposes for them. And they even would look at John the Baptist and say, oh my gosh, he's not eating bread or wine. He's weird. He's weird. How can you follow a guy that, like that who's just so weird? He's way too hyper-spiritual for us. Or verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and say, look, he's hanging out with those tax collectors and sinners again. It's like, people, the kingdom of God is not coming the way we expect it to. It's just not. It isn't all bow ties and ties and suits. It also isn't just playing in the dirt and being and flogging ourselves all the time. The kingdom of God is coming as it comes. And John was called to serve in a very hard situation, very challenging evangelistic situation, right? And Jesus was come totally differently. Okay, that's God's purposes. Some of us serve here, and we do pretty good in the West. Others are serving in countries like Nigeria right now, where they have a lot of Christians, but those Nigerian Christians are being gunned down, literally gunned down. We're called to serve where God brings us. It doesn't mean that the message is any different. The question is that you are focused on the right message. Notice he's saying, they rejected God's purpose for them. These people said, you don't fit our paradigm, so we're rejecting you. And this message is directly to our generation as well. We cannot direct our lives or set up our faith based on what we want. Again, if there's one message, it's about the plumb line. We really need to dig into the word, people. And I saw a guy that I don't know I'd call very Christian, but he was wearing the best shirt ever. Y'all need Jesus. Y'all, we need Jesus. We need him to renovate. We need him to wreck our old man, our old woman, and place himself, the new man, in its place. Amen? We're told that the way is narrow and the gate is narrow. The door to redemption is Christ and Christ alone. And we know God doesn't grade on a curve. We're told if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. But Jesus also says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So what he's looking for in this place is, have we received his message truly? Received him as he is? Healing, redeeming, preaching the good news, bringing people out of bondage, into the light, and yet also calling us to live a life that rejects the word, the message, the story of our culture and the stinky water that we've grown up in. From Isaiah 8, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts. By the way, that's God's fighting name. Him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become for you a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. And many shall stumble on it and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Listen, the message of Christ is hard sometimes, but we have to stand firm. The things the world wants us to believe, the things the world wants us to take in, the things that we have already taken in as true or false in our own mind need to be challenged readily and daily by the scriptures. If we're not in the word daily, we will fall to every other form and fashion of information. And this passage isn't directly about that, but it definitely puts it right in our face. Because he says that these people rejected eternal joy and glory in the face of the God they professed because they didn't want what he was offering. What was he offering? Come, repent. That's what he's offering. Repent in the face of your Lord and King and receive the kingdom. But the poor, the meek, wisdom's children, wisdom is justified by all her children. The counsel of God brings us directly to Christ. And it's up to us every day, moment by moment, to seek that counsel. Amen. Lord of hosts, you are with us. You are with us in the battle. You are a shelter to us in the storm. You are a strong tower for all who run to you. So, Father, we pray that you would direct our minds in your pathway, that you would set us up against your plumb line and reorient us in your gentle and loving and holy way. Father, we receive you for who you are, the Redeemer, the one who has preached the good news to the meek. Pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and eyes to see you, to love you, to proclaim you, to never be fearful for anything that you've called us to stand upon, including the truth that the world doesn't want to hear. For you are our plumb line. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.